Well, we are finishing Matthew chapter 5 today, and Jesus is bringing what I think one of his strongest commandments. So, if you weren't here last week, Jesus called us to go the extra mile, to go above and beyond. As citizens of the kingdom, followers of Christ, that's our call, is to go the extra mile. But today, I think he saved his hardest commandment for kingdom citizens, you and I, for this last, you have heard it said, statement. So turn with me, Matthew 5. Verse 43 through 48 says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you to hate your but I tell you to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And there's a reason that I believe that Jesus saved this, you have heard it said, statement, but I say to you to love your enemies, as the last one in the group of six. Because this one is, I believe, the hardest for all of us. And even though this is the last you have heard it said statement in the Sermon on the Mount, we still have two more chapters of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount to go. So we're not done with the Sermon on the Mount yet. But it does follow the pattern that we've seen, is you have heard it said. So why don't we do what we always do every week and see, where was it said? Right? It should be in the Old Testament, right? Or in your Bibles, you have those at the bottom, it should give you a reference point. So if you don't know, this is Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. So we should read that, okay? So it says this. It says, "Do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur guilt because of him. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Okay, I'm pretty new at this, right? But is it just me, or in that passage, it doesn't say anything about hating your neighbors or your enemies, does it? It doesn't. You guys awake? It doesn't say anything about hating your enemies. Kind of seems similar to what Jesus was calling us to last week, is if our enemies ask us to go 1 mile, go with them too. And it also seems like last week's sermon, in the sense of don't take revenge or hold on to a grudge against someone. But I am aware of a passage that does talk about your enemies in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 23, 4 through 5. Says this: "If you come across your enemy and their ox or donkey has wandered off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it." Okay, so that is in the Old Testament. And that does talk about when you come across an enemy. But what does that scripture say to do? To help them, does it not? And this passage seems to say, to help your enemies and those you hate. So how did the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day come to the conclusion of love your neighbor but hate your enemy? How did they? Well, the answer is simple. Is that hating your enemy is found nowhere in Scripture. And so the scribes and the Pharisees just had bad teaching, bad exegesis. They have heard it said to love their neighbor for sure, but they were never taught in the Old Testament to hate their enemies. Never taught it. See, in one sense, Jesus is making sure that this last "you have heard it said" statement is really going to be a gut punch for the scribes and the Pharisees listening to this, because they just completely got it wrong. Not just a verse taken out of context, they got it completely wrong. And you know what the pattern has been so far is, "you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you," you know, "don't look at a woman with lust." That covered, "thou shalt not commit adultery," right? One of the commandments. Every one of these should cover one of the commandments. So what does this one cover? Which commandment does this cover? Well, to answer that, it's not just one commandment. See, when Jesus taught on adultery or lust, he touched on the seventh commandment, or the eighth commandment. And we even tried to, you know, put "thou shalt not covet" in there with it. But when Jesus is asked which is the greatest commandment, what does he say in Matthew 22? He says, "the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your" what? "Heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest commandment is like this." What is the second greatest commandment? "To love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, now what Jesus just did is, when someone asked him, "what is the greatest commandment?" he gives two answers. Not one, two. And basically what he says is, the greatest commandment is commandments 1 through 4. If you don't know your 10 commandments, 1 through 4 have to do with love for God. And 5 through 10 has to do with love for neighbor, in case you didn't know. And so what Jesus just did there was, he says, the greatest commandment is 1 through 4, closely followed by 5 through 10. That was his answer. Okay, so when Jesus says, "you have heard it said, love your neighbor," he's saying to follow commandments 5 through 10 as a summarize of the Sermon on the Mount of "you have heard it said" statements. And that is the greatest commandment, is it not? Is to love God and to love people. That's what we're called to do. Because the law is fulfilled in those two commands. So let's see what Jesus does now. Well, the pattern has been, "you have heard it said, but I say to you," which raises the standard of what the people of Jesus' day have been taught. And this week is no different. Jesus now says, "but I say to you," in verse 44, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus' standard goes in the face of everything that they were taught. Could you imagine growing up and being taught as a child to hate those who aren't like you? And all of a sudden, a man from Nazareth, of all places, comes and teaches you to love even those who persecute you, who are against you or different than you, or believe different than you. Wow. Think about today. We are so divided as a country. And this would be like Jesus today telling us to love even those who have different political views than us. And just FYI, that is exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. Amen? Okay, good. You guys are awake. Good. But if you remember correctly, one of the Beatitudes has to do with those who are persecuted, right? Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, verse 44. But early on in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the Beatitudes, right? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of who? Jesus. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great. Where? In heaven. That's how we have to be minded. Heavenly minded, guys. How we treat people, how they treat us, we have to be heavenly minded about how we respond to people in and around us. So before I get into the teaching on these verses, I want to ask something that sounds so simple, but with our culture trying to redefine things, I wanted to ask two clarifying questions. Who is our enemy, number one? And what kind of love is Jesus calling us to? Like, can we define that love? So, on the issue of who is our enemy, is it the person who betrays us? Maybe a coworker who lies about you? Maybe a family member that has wounded you psychologically, mentally, or physically? Maybe it's an ex-spouse. Or the person that you tried to share your faith and they mock you for your faith. Are these kind of people, are they our enemy? No. But I'm sure that people were coming to your mind as I was giving that list. Those are the ones that you're supposed to pray for and love. Whoever came to your mind during that list. Now, the reason I wanted to define love is because our culture today likes to define love flippantly, right? It doesn't really have a solid definition. It's kind of just this warm, fuzzy feeling or some kind of emotion that you feel. And I, as a pastor, looking out in culture and seeing the world, it seems to think that people do believe that that's what love is, because so many people will get married and leave a marriage because they just don't what? Feel in love anymore, right? Don't you hear that in culture today? We're not in love anymore. And so the word love gets tossed around, you know, willy-nilly, but the world doesn't know what love really means, do they? See, and we say we love things, like today is Father's Day, and we love our fathers. But let's say this. I really love really good barbecue. Okay? There's nothing better than a good pulled pork sandwich. But that kind of love is different than, let's say, my love for my sons or my daughter. And even that love is different than the love I have for my wife. But in the same way, even the love that I have for my wife is different than the love that I have for God. So here's the thing. When we say love, we need to really define what true love is. And here, I'm going to give you the definition. It's probably on the screen behind me, so you guys have already read it. But real love is an act of the will that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Okay, that is agape love. The reason I use that definition of love is because that makes love a choice. It makes love a choice. Sometimes the motion isn't there. And it's more of an act of your will. And it's here it is, guys. Just like Jesus is our example. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, even when we don't feel like it. It's an act of the will on behalf of its object. And in this case, the act is to love and to pray on behalf the object of our enemies. Jesus is not commanding feelings. He's commanding what? Actions. The distinction is huge. Many Christians hear, love your enemies, and they think, I don't feel like loving towards them. Jesus never commanded feelings, he commanded actions. We are to bless and to love and to pray for those who are against us and who persecute us, who are our enemy. And the ultimate question why we need to do this is because Jesus himself did this for us. Okay, guys? The Bible says that we were enemies of God, that we were far off, but God brought us near. We were enemies. We were rebels, all of us. We all knew the truth of a creator, but we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. Before we came to Christ, we didn't want to hear about God. Did we? But now, what a glorious thing to talk about. The love of God. How he has changed us and saved us. And he went after us while we were running away, while we were being rebels. God demonstrates his love that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, he fulfilled this. He's not calling us, like last week, to something that he himself hasn't done. He's done this. And here's the text answers the why question. Why would we do this hard thing that God is calling us to do? Why love our enemies? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 45 tells you exactly the why, to answer the why question. Verse 45, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Another way of saying that is this, is because you are sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Because you are. That's why you do it. Because. Remember, we aren't saved, though, by works. It's by grace through faith that we are saved. But work should flow from that saving grace. Okay? It's because we are saved that we want to do this. We want to love our enemies. A way to understand this is we are to love and to pray for our enemies because we are a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers because they shall be called sons of God. Robert Sherwood gave me a book during my first week here. I love books. So every day when I go into my office for office hours, I start reading scripture, but the next book that I pick up, even before I start my study on my text that I'm working through, I pick up the book that Robert gave me, and it's E.M. Bounds' book on prayer. And he says this, because we're called to pray for our enemies, says nothing, E.M. Bounds says this, nothing distinguishes the children of God so clearly and strongly as prayer. It is the one infallible mark and test of being a Christian people. Because Christian people are to be prayerful people. Ian Bounds said that. Man, that's powerful. The worldly-minded people are prayerless people. But Christians are the ones who call on God regularly. The verse that I read earlier in Philippians chapter 4, we have the ability to go before the throne of grace boldly with confidence, making our requests and our petitions known with thanksgiving. And our God hears us. Isn't that amazing? He hears us and he answers our prayers because he loves to hear from his children. Now, I want to add something that should be talked about, because I'm talking about we're children of God. Not, despite what culture says, all humans are not children of God. Okay? The Bible says, when Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you know, if you would have done what God called to do, you would have been children of God. But you are children of the devil. That's what Jesus says of the scribes and Pharisees. Your father, the devil. Right? And also, the Bible describes us as sometimes, apart from Christ, children of wrath. Right? So, we're not all just born children of God. Okay? You become a child of God through a certain process called adoption. Okay, the Bible's very clear about we were adopted to be heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about something called the Ordo Salutis. Does anybody know? Raise a hand. Does anybody know what that is? Good. Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation. We're Baptists in this church, and typically, the traditional view of the order of salvation for a Baptist is something called the synergistic view. You guys write that in your notes, synergistic view of salvation. And so the Ordo Salutis in a synergistic view typically goes like this. It goes with an outward call of evangelism, then preeminent grace, meaning the Holy Spirit gives you a deposit of grace and faith. Repentance then follows. Regeneration, justification, perseverance, and then finally glorification. Does that sound kind of like the order of how someone is saved? What wasn't listed in there? Adoption. Now, there is another view. You can look it up. It's called the monergistic view or monergism. And that one does have it. In its list of the Ordo Salutis. But even in the synergistic view, I think that adoption needs to be added into the order of salvation. We are adopted as children of God and co-heirs with Christ. And part of being adopted into a family is that adopted child, Michelle and Alan, they can testify of this, but that adopted child picks up traits, mannerisms of its adopted family. Is that right? It is. In the same way, God's children, us, should begin to resemble our Heavenly Father because peacemaking reflects the character of the Father. Loving our enemies resembles the character of our Father. Again, Ian Bounds says, nothing distinguishes the children of God so clearly and strongly as prayer does. Why? Because also the Holy Spirit, God, prays on our behalf for the things that we don't know how to pray for. Is that not what Scripture says? That the Holy Spirit prays for us, intercedes for us. Think about what Jesus is commanding here. He doesn't merely say, tolerate your enemies. He doesn't even say, don't retaliate against them. He says, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because when someone hurts us, our natural reaction is to talk about them. Jesus says, yeah, you can talk about them, but to your Heavenly Father. You go to Him and you tell them what the issue is. He will sort things out. Says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Amen? So when someone wounds you, someone slanders you, they betray you or persecute you, you pray for them. And here's the thing. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. So many times we pray, God, would you change them? More often than not, you know what God has done to me? He changes me so that I can go to them and share with them the love of God. That's usually what He does to me. It's difficult to hate someone when you are sincerely praying for them. It's hard, almost impossible. It's like when you and your wife get into an argument and you go and you're in your quiet time of prayer at the end of the night. It is hard to hold on to whatever you guys were fighting about when you're praying for your wife, or vice versa, your wife for your husband. And Jesus tells us, He says, look, the reason that we are to pray for people is not just that it shows that we're children of God, but He says, this is how God acts. He says, He, God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, this is exactly how our Father in heaven acts. God shows kindness every day to people who love Him and to people who hate Him. Every sunrise is an act of God's kindness. The fact that we wake up in the morning is an act of God's kindness. Every rainfall is an act of God's mercy. Every breath an unbeliever takes is a gift from God. So if our Heavenly Father shows kindness to His enemies, shouldn't His children, should they do any less? 46 says this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors, the worst of the worst, do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Remember that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is preaching is to call His followers, you and I, to be different from the world, to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And the word holy means to be what? Set apart, to be different. So Jesus is calling His followers to love like He loves and to be different from the world. He raises the bar of what was expected. And here He says, don't even tax collectors do the same? In other words, don't the most despised people that you know also greet those who love them? Like everyone loves people who love them. Everyone greets people who are close to them in relationship or in their thinking, ideologies. Loving people doesn't mean you have to agree with them or believe in what they believe. Loving people means that you just have to treat them how you would like to be treated. Isn't that not the golden rule? Just this week, I was out running errands and holding doors, you know, to someone entering a convenience store, you know, and And they were like, oh man, thanks, that was so nice. And oh, I really like your hat. And it was my Jesus hat. And that got the conversation started. You know, like, it's the simple things. So Jesus, he ends this message with, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And I know I've already taught on the Greek word for perfect. It's teleos. But here, it is perfect, not mature or finished. It's mature, or it is perfect. So this Greek word is the right one. It's be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus loved his enemies all the way to the cross. He let them rip out his beard, spit on him, mock him. And he didn't call down a legion of angels, you know, to rebuke them or to bring retribution against them. No, what did Jesus do on the cross, guys? You remember when they were, he prayed for them, didn't he? He did exactly what he is calling us to do. And here's the thing, this is the gut punch moment. It's like every week, you have heard it said, don't do this, but I say to you, we have all fallen short here. Even as kingdom citizens, as the church in general, a lot of times we find ourselves being known more for what we're against, more so than our love for those outside the church. And that needs to change. The world needs to see the church the way that Jesus is calling us to be set apart, to be different, to be holy. And because we've all fallen short, we all can go to God in repentance and say, Lord, I've fallen short here in this area. If we're already a follower, we can say, God, would you grant me the patience to deal with those who are difficult with me? Lord, would you grant me the love, the kindness, the grace that I need to deal with these individuals who are difficult? The Holy Spirit will definitely answer that prayer, guys. He will. I don't want to speak for God, but those are one of the things that the Bible says, if a son asks for bread, would you give him a snake? And you, being an evil father, the Bible says, know how to give good gifts? How much more so will your heavenly Father give you good gifts for those who ask? Does not the Bible say that? Okay. I want to be real with you guys for a moment and like really brass tacks about praying for enemies, how hard it is. I have a hard time. So pastors can get up here, preachers can get up here and say, do this, do that. And well, that's easy for you to say, you've never done that. But I have to live everything that I write out before I deliver it to you. Do you know what the hardest thing I ever had to deal with was? Is you guys all know that I was once married, and it ended because of adultery on my spouse's part. I knew that guy that did it. I was friends with him. He was working in the church, and I was serving alongside of him. And when I found out that he would do that behind my back, do you know what the Lord told me to do? Pray for him. So the hardest thing I ever had to do was to pray for the man that destroyed my marriage. That took a lot to get down on my knees and say, Lord, would you direct his heart? Would you, and just ask for blessings on him when he hurt me so? So yeah, guys, I know what it's like to pray for your enemy. I've done it. And it was gut-wrenching, but you want to know what I learned? I tell you what it did for me. After I did it for a while, the resentment, the unforgiveness that I was holding on to, I was set free from that. So praying for my enemy actually was a blessing to me because it set me free. It set me free. All right. You know, I already said that the church needs to be different and act differently. Do you know, I don't know how long the movie came out. It's called The Jesus Revolution. You guys seen it? But basically, if you haven't seen it, it's the story of how Calvary Chapel kind of exploded in America. It is because this one pastor had a bunch of hippies show up to his church. And instead of, because of how they looked or how they acted or how they spoke, he didn't kick them out. But you know what? Who had a problem with it? The ultra-religious in his church. And they ultimately came to him, the pastor, and said, it's either us or them. And he says, there's the door. I'm going to love people the way that I'm called to love. And you know, that act of obedience to love like we're called to love was a revival in America. A revival. Now, we need a revival in America again. Amen? And that means that we need to be on our knees, we need to be prayerful people, and we need to be obedient people. If we want to see true revival in America again, it starts with repentance of the people in the church. To say that I've missed the mark, Lord. Work in me, use me as your vessel to expand your kingdom. And anybody that I come in contact with, Lord, let me show them the love of Christ to introduce them to you. See, early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are to be light in a dark world. We're to be salt in a decaying world. And we're supposed to do good deeds so that people will see them and they will what? Glorify our Father. They will know who our Father is by how we act and what we do. And so, church, I'm calling us, one, to pray earnestly for those that are difficult and we know that are far from God. Pray for them earnestly for the rest of this month. And then love them as best as you can. Go out of your way. Go the extra mile for those that you would rather not. Church, if we do that, this church, North Addison Church, will grow. I promise you. If we just live out what we're called to live out, the church will grow and we will see revival once again. But it's got to start here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to live this out. Give us your presence to lead us and to guide us. Your word says that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I know that you're always with us, Lord, but in those moments that are difficult, when we want to retaliate, when we want to say what's on our mind, Lord, would you hold our tongue? And instead of saying that hurtful word or retaliating, would you redirect us to a moment of prayer, even if it's a 10-second prayer saying, Lord, I need you to give me an influx of grace and mercy to extend to this individual. Because I can't do this on my own. And guess what? We don't have to, Lord. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So, Lord, continue to use us, North Addison, to go out and to show the love to the community around us, and ultimately to extend your kingdom here in Spokane, that we will really see a true revival in and around North Addison. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.